If we haven't met, my name's Jez, and I love it. I really do love the chance to come to Peninsula and gather with you and have the privilege of preaching. I think this is actually, it must be an annual slot for me because I was down to preach this weekend last year, but didn't make it because this time last year I was actually delivering my child in our lounge room, or actually had just done it. So we had his first birthday party yesterday, which was fun. So glad I could make it. Good to be with you. And thank you, Wendy, for sharing. I was actually riding yesterday. That's one of my new resolutions. Got given a bike, and so I'm up early and riding. I'm at Saratoga. I'm riding along Davistown and rode past a man and I'm assuming his wife and daughter, and assuming his wife was full burqa and daughter not quite full. But my eyes were open. Yeah, because we just don't, particularly where I'm living, have that many Muslims there, but they're coming. And it's the beginning, possibly of a slow change, but it was so good to see them. We're such a mono, boring culture, really. So it's so good to be having these people with us. So, yeah, thank you for that insight and those words. So, we're in, this is the end of a mini-series, three-week series, where we've looked at three psalms. So today's the last of that before the summer series next week. And today's Psalm 22, which is, if you are with us possibly for the first time or if you are new to these things, this is a heavy, heavy part of the Bible. But can I just warn you that it is very heavy. The words that we will come to are words that stand at the very center of the hope of Wendy and of those who call themselves Christians. So they're hard, they're heavy, but they are the most important words that we can come to. So let's consider that this morning. I'll pray and we'll jump in. Well, Father, thank you for that reminder that we come here this morning all in very different places. And we thank you that you know exactly where we're at. And so I pray that you might be gracious and meet us where we're at, that you might speak your truth to us in a way that would encourage us, that would convict us, that would cause us to see who you are, what you're about, what you're doing in the world. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's been some pretty moving and memorable last words of people through history. Yeah, you remember Braveheart, William Wallace? You know, it's like, freedom! It was a nice moment. According to Mel Gibson, by the way, there's nothing in history, unfortunately, that says they were his last words, but it was a nice moment. Other people's final words are a little bit more flippant. Possibly funny. I found these funny. Maybe you won't. There's a man called James French. He was an American, and he was executed by electric chair. And his final words, as he yells out, he goes, "Hey guys, how about this for your headline? French fries." And he died. Flippant last words. But the most disturbing words that truly were cried out in history are these: Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? These last words of Jesus are actually the very first words we read in that psalm, words that were written 1,000 years before Jesus. And so when we come to this psalm, it's actually like jumping in a slingshot and getting fired into the very heart of Christianity, which is Christ himself, into the heart of the center of what he came to do, which was the cross. But beyond another Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, if you've seen that, beyond the gruesome bloodiness and brutality of the cross, under, into the meaning behind that work. That's the invitation of Psalm 22. Words that tell us not just how Jesus felt on the cross, but why Jesus was on the cross. So let's do that. Let's understand why Jesus found himself in such desperation. So here's the plan. I want to capture the heart of this psalm and do that quite quickly. I want to point out a mystery in the psalm and then come to the New Testament where we actually find the solution to that mystery and then consider what that might mean for us. So keep your Bibles open and let's capture the gist of Psalm 22. It's a longish psalm, and it's one that's divided into two halves. The first half is one of trial. The second of triumph. In verse 1 through to 21, he's pouring out his heart of pain and plea towards God. But then in a stunning turnaround, verse 22 through to the end, he's proclaiming the praises of God, who's delivered him. So, part 1. The trial. Let's jump in. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Can you hear the desperation in his voice? Now, there'll be a couple of things worth noting that will help us as we read through the rest of this psalm. The first thing is, this is personal. My God, not is there anyone out there or how dare you or my God. This is personal. This is a man who has been forsaken. To be forsaken is not just to be lonely. To be forsaken is to be abandoned by someone who is precious. And so the pain that we'll come across in this psalm, the greatest pain is actually a relational one, one of forsaking. The second thing that that tells us is that this man is faithful. He's faithful. See, though he is away from the presence of God, he continues to direct his pain to God. He continues by day, by night. He does not stop trusting in this God. This man is faithful. This man is righteous. Throughout the whole psalm. So with that in mind, let's continue on. And we actually see evidence of that trust in verse 4, where he remembers that God has been faithful to his fathers of previous generations. So he's struggling, he's suffering, but he just looks back, God, you have been faithful to my people of the past. He remembers that. Verse 9, he actually goes back to the beginning of his life, where he says, you made me trust in you, even from my mother's breast. From the womb and from birth, you have been my God. This is a man of faith, but his faith is absolutely being tested. So how is it being tested? What seems to be the trouble for David? Well, firstly, he's been rejected by men. Have a look at verse 6. He's scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. You've only got to think back to school, I reckon, to remember that pain of being rejected, yeah? Of being left out. But verse 11, trouble is near me and there's no one to help. This man's been rejected by his people. Secondly, his trouble is that his life's actually on the line. Have a look at verse 12. He's surrounded by strong bulls. 13, roaring lions open their mouths wide against him. Verse 16, wild dogs surround him. 21, wild oxen are about to put their horns through him. Now, you just wonder, where are you, David? To have these kind of animals surrounding him, it's like he's fallen in an enclosure at the zoo or something like that. He hasn't. He's drawing back on his career, this is David who was a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he came across all these kind of dangers. And he's using these as metaphors to describe the kind of physical danger that he's in. So that in verse 19 through to 21, he cries to God to come quickly, to help, to deliver, rescue, and save me. This man is in great danger. That's the first half of the psalm. But having caught the tone of it, the desperation of it, the danger of it, Have a look at verse 21 and how that tone changes, where he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 23, praise him, honor him, revere him. This is an amazing turnaround for a man who is in such danger and facing such trial to triumph. So how come? Why the massive shift? Well, verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He hasn't hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. It turns out that his feeling of forsakenness was actually just that, a feeling. In reality, God continued to be faithful to him and to hear him and to help him. Not in the kind of timing that clearly he wanted to, but God has been faithful. Now, we're not told what has happened between verse 21 and 22, but it would seem clear that David's life has been delivered. He's been saved. But here's the mystery. Here's the mystery of this psalm. If we consider what is being described here, it just causes us to ask questions. See, this is a psalm of David, who was a king. We know more about David's life than we do of any other person of ancient times, of his time. But there's nothing in recorded history that matches up to the event that he's describing here. It's strange. So have a look at what is being described. Verse 6 and 7, he's out in public being despised. He's mocked and insulted. People shake their heads at him in disapproval. Verse 15, he is dying of thirst. 14, his bones are all out of joint. Verse 17, he's in such bad shape that you can actually see his bones pushing out of his body. Verse 16, he has been pierced in his hands and feet. What's happening? It's being described. This is an execution. And we see that, verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This was the practice of ancient execution, where the executioner would actually get the criminal's clothing. This is a description that simply doesn't match anything that David went through. David suffered for sure. We do have accounts of that. But when we read this psalm on its own, it doesn't make complete sense. So how do we explain that? What do we do with that? Well, as always, the best way to explain the Bible is to let the Bible explain the Bible. And so what we have written by David 1,000 years before Jesus is then actually rewritten 1,000 years on in the New Testament. Now just listen to what is said about David by Peter, the Apostle Peter, in the first Christian sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter says, David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke, that is David, of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, one that actually looks ahead to the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. And so as David really did suffer, he reflects under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on a greater David who would come, who would experience a greater rejection by men, a greater forsaking by God, but also a greater victory that truly would impact the entire earth, as we're going to come back to. So, if you've got something in Psalm 22, keep it there. We are going to come back, but come with me now to Matthew 27, where we get the account of the greater David. Matthew 27. Now, as Greg read those two parts of the Bible, did you hear some of the overlap there? What I'd really encourage you to do today, tonight, tomorrow, this week, whenever, sit down, read all of Psalm 22 slowly. Then come to Matthew 27 and read the whole account of Matthew 27. It's staggering. If you've ever doubted the reliability of the Bible, just have a read of this. 1,000 years prior, there are at least 7 events that David describes completely fulfilled by Jesus, experienced by Jesus. It's amazing. So that in chapter 45, 46 of chapter 27, Jesus cries out about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we find that David's Psalm 22 is actually a psalm of Jesus, a psalm written about him and for him, the greater David. And so we're not going to understand Psalm 22 unless we understand, why does Jesus, who knew the whole of his Bible, we see that. Why does Jesus choose to cry out these words of David? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in fact, why does Matthew, the eyewitness who is recording this account, why does he choose to include only these words as Jesus' last words? Because, as I'll come back to in a little while, when we put all the gospel accounts together, we see that Jesus said a number of things on the cross. Matthew tells us only these words. These are clearly significant words. So I want to consider with you, what does it mean that Jesus was God forsaken? Now that's a question that no one could actually do justice to. But let me give it a crack with you. They are profound words. Because as Jesus cries out these words, we get a glimpse into the deepest and darkest part of his sufferings. Words that describe not just how Jesus felt, but what he really was. Forsaken. God forsaken. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be God forsaken? Well, at least 2 simultaneous things. Come do some thinking with me. The first one is that it means that God turned his face away from Jesus. Secondly, and simultaneously, that God poured out his wrath, his anger on Jesus. But that causes me to ask, how can God abandon Jesus, but at the same time be pouring out anger on Jesus? How does that work? Well, there's a part of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6. Just note it down if you want, but listen to it. It helps us understand what it means to be blessed by God. Because in Numbers 6, God is telling Moses to tell his people, "Hey, this is what you mean to me. This is how I bless you." He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." And so to have God's face towards you is to know God's blessing, his grace, his peace. And so for God to forsake Jesus, to actually turn his face away from him, wasn't that God actually became absent, disappeared from Calvary, but rather his blessing and grace was removed from Jesus. Now, we can't adequately imagine the pain of this, the distress that this caused Jesus, because repeatedly in the Bible, we hear that Jesus from eternity past existed in perfect, unending, joyous relationship with his Father. John 1:18 describes Jesus as the one and only Son who is God and who is in the most intimate relationship with the Father. Yet on the cross, something in the very fabric of this perfect relationship between Father and Son is torn. For the first time in eternity, Jesus was outside of God's blessing. And we hear the horror of that separation in his cry. But secondly, Jesus wasn't just outside of his blessing. He was bearing the punishment poured out for sin. See, Jesus was forsaken on the cross because though he was sinless, though he was perfect, he willingly took on the sin of the world on himself. It was counted as his. And the righteous wrath of God, the only response that he must have towards sin because he's holy, because he's pure, was poured out on Jesus. If you just reflect on your own sin this year, we're 6 days into it, let alone all of your years, let alone as many years as you have to come. Now think about the millions of people. All of that was placed on Jesus, was counted as his. The punishment was laid on him. Jesus was forsaken because he was judged. We actually see that in the context. Look at verse 45. From 12 noon until 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. Now, darkness is actually repeatedly associated with judgment through the Old Testament. The sun stopped shining, which was God supernaturally intervening in the physical realm to reflect what was actually happening in the spiritual realm behind all of that blood and brutality. Jesus' soul took the infinitely deep, dark, and furious wrath of God on himself. Notice, it's not the physical pain of crucifixion that Jesus screams of. He doesn't say, my hands, my feet." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We as finite humans know the pain of torn relationship. Yeah? Can we imagine the pain of an infinite and divine relationship torn? This pain left the nails long behind. Now, as we stand next to that cross and as we hear those horrible words of Jesus cried out, there are many, many, many things that we ought to take from that, understand from that. But let me just give you four things quickly. The first one is that we ought to understand the infinite worth of the sacrifice. The infinite worth. Have you ever wondered, how can one man in 3, 4, 5 hours, pay for the sin of the world? How's that work? Especially when we come to the Bible and find out, for the person who rejects God and Jesus, who remains unforgiven, finds themselves forsaken for eternity. How can one man in 3 hours deal with all of this? Well, it points us to the infinite value of the one who was forsaken. The infinite beauty and worth of Jesus. So that in his judgment, an eternal punishment was satisfied by an infinite, infinitely worth, precious, valuable sacrifice. After preaching at Good Friday just last year, where of course we preached the cross, it's what we remember every day, particularly Good Friday, a woman came up to me after the service, kind of upset, very quickly, didn't have time to chat with her, but she said something like, "Oh, it's all good and well for God, isn't it? He got his son back in 3 days." Kind of off she went. Now, I didn't have a chance to chat with her and find out her story and whether she had the pain of losing a child. But I do know that she hadn't come to see the infinitely precious value of Jesus. Because as you come closer to appreciating that, you appreciate the infinite suffering of the Father and of the Son as this relationship was torn. Do you see his infinite worth? Do you treasure it? The second thing we ought to realize as we hear those shocking words is the infinite love of God. See, it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on that cross. He could have hopped off any time he wanted. It was his willingness to hang there in your place, in my place, that kept him on the cross. And so, if you've ever wondered, God, do you really love me? I'm not feeling it. I'm not seeing it. Friends, look to the cross, where objectively, 2,000 years ago, God loved you with a sin-bearing and son-forsaking love. It's an infinite love. Now, this actually becomes an objection for many people these days. Many people who call themselves Christians, you might have heard it. It goes something like, well, if God actually gave up his own son, then what's stopping him from holding on to me or letting go of me and giving me up? But in fact, this is actually divine child abuse. This is horrible. You heard that one? Well, of the many things that could be said to that, Paul actually responds to that very objection in Romans 8:32. He says, he, that's the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with the Son, graciously give us all things? It's precisely because Jesus suffered in our place that God is now free to do good to us all the time. It is because Jesus was forsaken that the person who trusts in him will never be forsaken. Because Jesus was abandoned, you can be adopted as a precious child of God. That is the infinite love of this God for you. Thirdly, and very quickly and not adequately, but we can't read Psalm 22 without just very briefly reflecting on our own suffering, as David did. With all the questions we have about suffering, the questions our community have about that, we've got lots. The cross gives you one simple truth to cling to. It's that the sufferings of God's faithful people is never aimless. It is not random. As Jesus' infinite suffering had a purpose and it had a future, so does our finite suffering. It has a purpose and it has a future. We don't see it, we don't understand it, we cry out for God to take it away. But we see here how God treats his sons. It has a purpose. I was listening to a hymn on the way here, a great old hymn, with the words, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Friends, whatever is going on for you, as hard as it is, as abandoned as you feel, like David, look to the faithfulness of God through history. Cling to the promises of God. Cry to him. Don't run from him. Your suffering has a purpose. Fourthly, Jesus' final words tell us of the infinite triumph and acceptance that we know. See, we've focused on the first half of the psalm and the death of Jesus, but we must not forget the second half of the psalm, which is a triumphant ending. Now, as I said earlier, when we put the gospel accounts together of the final moments and hours of Jesus' life, we come up with seven different sayings, statements of Jesus on the cross. Matthew and Mark only tell us that one that we've looked at. But when we come to John, he tells us, chapter 19, verse 30, that Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." We sang some of those beautiful words in the How Deep the Father's Love earlier. But what is finished? Well, at last, Jesus knew that he had borne all of the Father's wrath for our sin. That the punishment was finished. And you know, if you've still got your finger in Psalm 22, come back there. The last line of Psalm 22, And we'll look at what comes before it in a minute. The last line is, He has done it. Which means, friends, if you have accepted Jesus, His forsaking on your behalf, then you don't wait in suspense or uncertainty for the day of judgment. Right now, you have complete assurance of a divine love that has gone deeper than your sin, whatever you've done, that has rescued you from your sin. Right now, we rest that we are accepted and loved in Christ. With all these bushfires going on around our country, I heard on the radio yesterday morning a woman who I think was in Tasmania describing that she and her family ran to an already burnt out part of the bush to escape the bushfires coming through, because clearly she understood that that burnt out part is not going to be re-burned again. There was safety there. That's exactly what the cross of Jesus is. It's the place that has already been burnt with the judgment of God, and it is the only place that will never burn again. It is the only place to run to for safety. And so, friends, can I ask, have you run to that place? And if you haven't, what are the things that are stopping you? Is it that you really don't think there is a bushfire coming? We'd love to chat. I'm sure this raises all kinds of questions. Ask those questions. There's safety only in the cross of Jesus. Then we come to Luke's final detail, and it's a very symbolic one, because Luke says in chapter 23, 47, that after Jesus died, his heart has stopped beating. A Roman centurion who is a Gentile, having seen what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, why is that significant? Well, have a look at Psalm 22, verse 27. After the sufferings come the glories. Verse 27 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." The glories that followed the suffering of Jesus would mean not just one tiny ethnic nation would belong to God, the Jews, but rather people of all cultures, all skin colours, all backgrounds would praise him. And so we see that in Luke, as soon as Jesus dies, a Gentile, one of the nations, praises him, turns to him. Here we have immediately the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 22, which is what Jesus has done is going to spread throughout the earth to future generations. Staggering. Now, on that note, let me finish by applying that to us. Now, I'm looking at this clock, and it's the same time as when I started, so I've still got 50 minutes. Oh, that poor little second hand's just ticking, ticking, can't get up. One last note. This message, what stands at the heart of Psalm 22, is one that is intended to be proclaimed, to be shared. Now, for some people, this can be the part of the sermon where you go, "Oh no, here comes the guilt trip that I'm not an evangelist." But just hang in there with me. Let's just remember a couple of things, that if you are a Christian, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you have run to the safety of his cross, then you are Psalm 22's Gentile of a generation not yet born. You are the fulfillment of this text written 3,000 years ago. And you are that because someone has told you under a streetlight. This is a message that the New Testament says brings about faith by hearing. This is a salvation, this is a hope, this is a new eternity that comes about by hearing the message, which means it's a message that needs to be shared. spoken. So why do we find it so hard? Why do we find it so hard? Are you with me there? Why do we balk? Why do we not take those opportunities? Why do we not bring it up with our neighbors? Well, it's not because we don't understand enough of the gospel. It's not. One young woman, praise God, one of a bunch through EV that's been converted through the last year, she came to life at the beginning of last year and really genuinely converted and being transformed. And it's fantastic. She was telling me about Christmas, and she went to a family bash, and someone there had found out that she'd become a Christian. So, hey, do you want to pray? And so she's telling me, I've never prayed out loud before. I'm only a new Christian. But all right. And so she closes her eyes and she prays the gospel. Jesus, thank you that you loved me, that you came for me, that you died for me, that you saved me. But then she went on. Oh, Jesus, would you save my mum from hell and my dad from hell, my uncle from hell? And I'm in. And I'm like, what were they doing when you open your eyes? How did that go down? And she said her mum was there in tears because she has now started to see the transformation of her daughter. And she's starting to hear, possibly the first time in that prayer, the message, the gospel, the power that God says he will change people with. She only knows the nuts and bolts of the gospel. She's got heaps of questions. The reason that we don't share is not because we don't understand enough, yeah? She is bold as. The reason we do not share, we know, if we're honest, is because we care more about the opinions of others than the opinion of God. We just do. And we are fearful, not of what people will do to us, as you might be in a Muslim country. We're not fearful of that. We're fearful of what they might think about us, say about us. Friends, can I encourage you not to wait until your fear of man is under control before you start to share Jesus? It'll never happen. He'll come back, you'll die. Can I encourage you to understand that boldness in sharing the gospel is not a lack of fear? It's okay. It's part of the wrestle you have. Boldness in sharing the gospel is having a confidence in someone bigger than your fears, more powerful than your fears. And so our knees knock, we feel weak, but remember, it is the message that has the power, not the messenger. Speak. And can I also remind you that people are more ready to hear about Jesus in our community than we are ready to speak about Jesus. Have you done it? Have you seen it? It's true. People are way more interested and open and ready for a chat than we are ready to just start the chat. A couple of things, and I'll finish. What's your next step? 2013, how could you grow in your boldness in sharing this truly amazing message? Well, for some of you, it's just growing in your honesty. So on Monday morning at work, how's your weekend? Oh, yeah, it was good. I surfed, bushwalked, played with kids, but I went to church, hung out with church family and had the Bible read and preached, learned about Jesus. Start by being more honest about who you really are. For some of you, it might be having that boldness to make that invitation, that person that you do have relationship with, but you just, oh, I don't know if I should or could. Invite them. So I've got Summerfest happening this week at Erina. We've got summer series, as we've heard, starting here next week. People are open to spiritual issues in our community. What do you reckon happens after this life? That's not a hard question. Hey, we're actually going to consider some of those questions at church. Do you want to come? Life. I saw that life is starting in February. Who could you bring to life where we will, in a relaxed way, just take people through the message? And trust that that message really does say, praise God, he continues to convert so many people through this kind of ministry. Who can you invite? Get some training into how to actually share your faith and how to answer some of these questions. We run that from time to time. Listen out for that how you can actually get better in doing that. But most of all, and I'll finish on this, pray that the sin-bearing, son-forsaking love of your Father would so convict you and move you to want to share the glory that follows that suffering. Yeah. Pray. God, I'm hopeless at this. I want to be better at this. I know I need to be. Help me. Give me opportunities, but also give me the boldness to take them. Let's pray that God would actually add to our number here this year. Not because we're sitting here and waiting Him to do something and He does the work, but because we might actually partner with Him, be used by Him as we share this fantastic message of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for speaking to us in the Bible so that we can see reality in a way that we just wouldn't have unless You had told us, that we can see who You are and who we are in a way that is so clear. And Father, we thank You for that love. We thank You for that horrible, horrible separation that You went through with Your Son because You loved us, because You want us. Father, for those here today that do not know You, I pray that You might cause them to want to ask more, know more, come to You. For those in our community who so deeply want hope, give us the courage, please, to share the hope we have in Jesus. And we ask that You might work through these next few weeks and through this year to bring the amazing blessing of what it is to be known as Your child to our community. Amen.